before us the 69th Psalm. And we have in the early verses of the Psalm, as we've seen, Christ's sufferings set forth. We have the marrow of the gospel set forth. The preaching of the cross has come to us from those verses of the Savior inundated in the wrath of God, and that not for any sin of his own, but made to restore that which he took not away. And we've seen even the details of him being given gall and vinegar. We have the word of the cross held up in the first part of this psalm. And we know from the apostle that this preaching of Christ and him crucified is unto the hearers of the gospel either a savor of death unto death, or else a savor of life unto life. In another image, we have Jeremiah, who has the Lord set before him two baskets of figs, the one very good figs and the other very evil figs. And just so it is with those that heard Jeremiah's message. Some good figs, other very evil. And so we stand at a fork in the road whenever the gospel is preached to us. And may the Lord grant that to you and to me, preaching of Christ would be that savor unto life. Within the remaining part of this psalm, in verses 23 to 28, we have it described what comes to those to whom this preaching of Christ crucified is a savor of death, and then the savor of life from verse 29 to the end. Let's consider them each. So firstly, we see that the preaching of the cross is a savor of death to some from verse 23 and onwards in these threatenings and curses which God in his word is attaching to the word of the cross. Some men will hear of Christ who tasted the vinegar on Calvary. They will hear of Christ inundated in the wrath of God and bearing the sins of others, and they will reject him. And these who reject the gospel will end up being worse than their first state, worse than if they had never heard. And we need to distinguish. It is not the proper end and design of the gospel to bring condemnation upon men. Much to the contrary. There's that sweet word that we have in John 3 and verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world was already in a state of condemnation, and there was no need that God should send his Son to be a condemner. And in fact, he sent his Son to be a Savior. And yet, while that's not the proper end and design of the gospel or its nature, yet in the event and in fact and in history, it does come to be that the rejectors of the gospel draw a curse upon themselves. And so in the same chapter in John, where he declares that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, he says in the final words of that chapter that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so we have also in our psalm a threatening of wrath to the rejectors of Christ in verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. This is a true fact that the rejectors of the gospel will be cursed by God. And it is also a fact that God has revealed to us. It is a fact that God has put down in his word. And therefore, it is a fact that is to be preached to you, and it is of benefit to your soul that you should know this. It is a help to you as a hearer of the gospel that God should announce to you what will become of you if you should continue impenitent and unbelieving under his gospel. And this is no doubt a solemn theme, but it is a biblical one. Let's consider the threatenings that are attached to the gospel in two ways. We'll consider them as fulfilled in history, and secondly, as applied today. So these threatenings that are attached to the gospel of Christ crucified and bearing sin, these threatenings, consider them fulfilled in history. On the one hand, these threatenings have been fulfilled in history against Judas. So we read before from Acts chapter 1. And when Peter goes on, he further says in Acts 1 in verse 20, applying Psalm 69 and verse 25 to Judas. He says, "Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein." And we can see quite clearly in the case of Judas, why was it that this dreadful threatening came upon him? It was not that, well, he had transgressed the Ten Commandments, though certainly he did that, but it was specifically because of his rejecting and betraying of Christ and him crucified that this threatening came upon his head. It was fulfilled in Judas. But also, secondly, these threatenings have been fulfilled in history against the Jews. And we see how verses 22 and 23 of our psalm are applied by the apostle to the Jewish nation in Romans 11. I pointed it out to you as we read it. Now, as we would consider that, I want you to remember who this apostle was who made that application of the word of God. He was, as he says, a kinsman to the Jews. As he spoke of them, he was speaking of his own flesh. And we remember that he spoke there in Romans 9, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel would be that they should be saved. He even goes as far to say in Romans 9 that he could wish himself accursed. He could wish, not so far as to say that he actually wished, but such was the tenderness of his heart that for all he cared about himself and for all he cared about them, he could just as well prefer that the curses we're speaking of would have fallen on himself personally. So he applied these things to the Jews. He did so with wet eyes, not with a callous heart. Furthermore, the very verses that he applies to the case of the Jews, verse 23, consider that. It contains two threatenings, a threatening of blindness and a threatening of shaking. Read Acts chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus, whom Paul had persecuted. Notice now, these are threatenings that come upon persecutors, according to verse 26. Paul was a persecutor of Christ. Christ appeared to him in overwhelming splendor. What happened? Paul, number one, he trembled. He shook. Number two, he became blind. Paul himself tasted the bitterness of the curse that he deserved for having been a persecutor of Jesus Christ. So keep in your minds firmly that the same one that applies these things to the Jewish people has all those qualities. Kinsman, a lover of them, unto he could wish that he were accursed. He tasted the curses he's talking about, and so on. And there, as we read in Romans 11, it's quite directly stated, in fact, as this doctrine is unfolded, where starting in verse 18, Paul is heading off a danger and he's saying, "Boast not against the branches." So he sees there's a danger. where we are identifying that the curse of God has fallen upon the Jews for their rejecting of Christ, there's going to be a danger and temptation that rises up in people's hearts. And there's going to be a temptation to gloat and boast. And so he absolutely shuts the door upon it and says he would have none of it. And in fact, this very psalm, notice how it's saying in verse 26, what's the reason behind the wrath of God that's being poured out? It's against those that persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And so Psalm 69 itself, at the same moment where we identify that these things have come upon the Jews in history, in the very same psalm, it's telling us the moment that you begin to gloat over those that God is smiting, these curses will come on you. And so it helps us in our understanding. It shuts the door upon anything approaching smug boasting. Rather, what we ought to have is a sober recognition of the truthfulness of the Word of God. So verse 22 speaks about a snare and a trap. Has it come upon the Jews? Indeed it has. Isaiah speaks about Christ as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, that they shall fall and be snared and be taken. The gospel that should have been to their welfare has proven a snare and trap unto them. Blindness, verse 23. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. 2 Corinthians 3, a veil lies upon their hearts. Verse 24 speaks about wrath. Verse 26 speaks about persecution. And Paul speaks in the same terms there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Psalm 69 speaks about, let their habitation be desolate. And indeed, our Lord Jesus quotes these words also in regard to Jerusalem. But now your house is left unto you desolate, because they had rejected the prophets whom God had sent them. Here in verse 27, it speaks about them not entering into God's righteousness. Or in verse 28, they're not being written with the righteous. And compare that with Romans 9:31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. And so it's quite plain that there has been fulfillment of these very curses in history upon the Jews for their rejecting of Christ. By and large, we can begin to make some observations before we go further. One thing that I'll say to you is that this actually confirms the truth of the Christian faith, where we see the temporal judgments, especially in 70 AD, and spiritual judgments have fallen upon the Jews after their rejection of Christ, by and large, that this is exactly what the Bible said would happen. And it is therefore confirming the truth of the gospel message. Why would it be so, if not that Jesus is Messiah, and that God was taking issue with them for rejecting Messiah? It therefore tells you that the gospel, you should believe the gospel. It tells you that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who did miracles in Galilee, and he went up to Jerusalem, and he was slain outside Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate, and he rose from the dead the third day, and he was preached as Lord, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and in all Samaria. He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, and you should flee to him and believe upon him. The word, this gospel is true. This is one thing it tells us. We can also begin to distinguish that, as I was saying to you, there was a fulfillment of these things upon Judas. Now, Judas's case is irrecoverable. He's gone from this life. However, we still have the Jews with us. And nations, well, there has been a national judgment upon the Jews, but neither total nor final. And Paul says that it's not total in Romans 11, because there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. And we praise the Lord to see that there are those, the physical offspring of Abraham, who believe upon Messiah Jesus and who have blessing and life in his name, who have blessing and not cursing. And also, this national judgment that has come is not final, and there is to be a grafting back in again. And even verse 35 says, God will save Zion, very similar language to that in Romans 11, and will build the cities of Judah. And so we ought to pray for the salvation of Israel, even the offspring of Abraham. These threatenings, what we're seeing then is that we can see fulfillment of these threatenings in history. But we need to go on from there, because we also need to come to see the threatenings applied today. These things are written for our admonition. And when Paul spoke about the gospel he preached in Romans 1, you'll recognize when I refer to it that he said he was not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So in time and history, God brought his gospel first to the Jew. But now the gospel has come to you. And the gospel which came to the Jews came with threatenings if they would not repent and believe. And the gospel, the same gospel, now comes to you. And it has attached unto it the same threatenings if you will not repent and believe. So that these things are for your benefit. Now, there may be an objection that arises. Someone may say, well, all of this seems to be very contrary to the spirit of the gospel. Why are you talking about these curses? Isn't it the New Testament age now? Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, which is such an excellent resource on the Psalms. But sometimes when it comes to these imprecations in the Psalms, we would just modestly say we think Mr. Spurgeon could have seen more clearly than he did. So he said about these curses, he says, the severe spirit of the law breathes out imprecations, while the tender heart of Jesus offers prayers for his murderers. Okay, quite correct. 100% amen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he prayed from the cross. However, the way that this sentiment is applied by Mr. Spurgeon is that he says in these curses that David parts company with his Lord. So that in these curses now that are spoken of, we're not finding Christ here. We're just finding David's, I suppose, personal anger or something. And it qualifies that statement a little bit. In any case, whether it's Mr. Spurgeon, whether it's from another source, or perhaps your own question, you might say, can it really be true that we're talking about such curses under the New Testament? Now, let me make some responses to that, because I think this is, we need to clear the way so that you can see how the Word of God applies to you. So I have three answers. The first thing is that you can't rip this psalm in half. So there's a story told of a woman, and she buys a Bible, and her husband is ungodly, and he's so angry that she bought the Bible, and so he takes it and he rips it in half. And it happens to be that he takes it and he rips it in half right down the middle of the parable of the prodigal son. So one part of the Bible, the page tells about the prodigal's departure, and then he's thinking to himself, I'll go to my father's house. But then the other part of the Bible says what happens and the father's welcome and so on. So we can't take the parable of the prodigal son and rip it in half. We also cannot take this psalm and rip it in half. And we can't say we love this part about Christ suffering, Christ the sin bearer, and how wonderful to know that he bore the deluge of God's wrath and so on, and it predicted that he would drink the vinegar. But we can't take and rip away the rest of this psalm. And if we were to do so, as John Owen says, we can't pretend to be more evangelical than the author of the gospel. So that's my first response, is that we can't rip this psalm in half. Second thing is that there's an important distinction that we need to take. We've been talking about threatenings, and you know that Peter says that Christ didn't threaten. 1 Peter 2:23. When he suffered, he threatened not. Indeed, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. However, in what sense did he not threaten? Not on his own account. In no sense out of personal revenge, or as men may do so. When he suffered, he threatened not. When we're weak, when we're feeling the sting or pinch of being persecuted, then there's a temptation to engage in self-protection and return threatenings back. And this our Savior did not do. He did not take up in his own name the personal injury against himself with a delight and desire to revenge personal injury done to himself, as we find that it's to our own dismay. It's quite native to our own hearts. He did not threaten on his own account. But does that mean that the Savior never in his prophetic office proclaimed and warned of the dire consequences of rejecting his gospel? And when I put it that way, you can easily see the answer is no, for he surely did warn those that heard his ministry. In Matthew 23, and verses 37 and 38, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Notice that he's not talking about himself. He's talking about all the other prophets, and he's talking about those who died by stoning. He's not saying, here I come to take up this personal vendetta against you for what you're about to do to me, but rather he's in a tender heart that he would have, often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. With a tender heart, just like Paul, desiring the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, and not sharpening the axe of any sort of personal grievance, but rather in faithfulness as a prophet, he warns Jerusalem what the consequences will be for their having rejected God's prophets. After this, he quotes Psalm 69, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So we need to distinguish between Christ having no threatenings against his enemies for any personal revenge, but yet as a prophet, he did faithfully warn that these very consequences would come. Here's another thing, and here's what I've been trying to build towards for you, is that we can actually call these threatenings evangelical threatenings, because they have a use that serves the furtherance of the gospel in your own hearts. And that's true in several ways. The first thing is that these sorts of threatenings, they promote reverence towards the gospel and the author of the gospel. So in Hebrews 2, we read about how the message that came through angels, the Mosaic economy, was put in place through angels, and every transgression received its just retribution. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was testified first by the Lord, and so on. So in the gospel, there is a brighter, greater privilege given to you. That you are hearers of the gospel means that you are the most highly privileged people in history and on the face of the earth. And if it were the case that God gave forth this precious revelation of Christ and Him crucified, remission of sins through believing on His name, and then if men would scorn and reject it and cast it out and mock it and neglect it, if there would be no consequence, it would then even be difficult for us to believe that the gospel were of any value at all. So these very threatenings serve to make us see the privilege of having the gospel. And they are of use both to an unbeliever and to a believer. And suppose there's one today who's in the position of an unbeliever who doesn't believe these tidings of the gospel. Yet even so, you should hear that you dare not rise up against it. And in fact, what you should do is you should continue to sit underneath of God's gospel and take every opportunity you have to do so. You dare not indulge the fleshly impulse to rise up in resistance against God's gospel, because it will be terrible for you if you do. You ought to wait on the Lord and pray that He would give you faith to receive His gospel, and surely He will if you seek Him for that. He never turns away anyone who comes to Him. In Jesus' name, oh, help me to receive this gospel of yours. So it serves the unbeliever's soul, and it also serves the believer's soul to know and be reminded by the very threatenings how precious is this gospel which is preached unto you. It should prick us in our lukewarmness and stir us up unto zeal to wait upon the word of God's gospel with eagerness and hunger, and to bring forth the fruits of it in our lives. And so these very threatenings are evangelical. They serve the gospel in that way. Then here's a second way. It should, if we have been delivered, and if we are able to say, as we were considering this morning, that we have obtained like precious faith, and then these very gospel threatenings should quicken our thankfulness, and we should be continually blessing and praising God for delivering us from the curse that would have come upon us if He had left us in our unbelief. And again, the Apostle Paul, it's something he was mightily thankful for. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he remembers what he was, how he was a persecutor. And remember, these curses in Psalm 69 are there against the persecutor. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then shortly thereafter, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Why is Paul the chief of sinners in his own esteem? It's because of his sins against the light of the gospel that for so long he kicked against the pricks. He was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. And for God, the apostle is saying, for God to save a man like me, that takes super abundant grace. And so for yourself, you find yourself today able to say, God has enabled me to receive His gospel, but by nature I would utterly have rejected it, and I would have fallen under these very curses. My eyes would have been darkened, my loins would have been made to shake continually, and I would have deserved the wrathful anger God would have poured out upon me. But blessed be God, blessed be God, that He's saved me from such. And these very curses, threatenings, may also help us in a third way. Their evangelical threatenings in a third way. They serve the gospel in a third way. And that would be whenever we are called upon to suffer for the gospel. Because we see clearly from these verses that the response of natural man, apart from God's grace, will be to persecute this gospel and those that bear it. And we need helps to help us to face man's threatenings. In fact, it can be a very blessed thing in sobriety to be able to weigh God's threatenings against man's. Man might say, if you continue in your profession of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you continue in that life of yours, which is adorning the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. We hate that. We hate Christ. And therefore, if you continue in that, we'll make your life miserable. We'll cast you out. We'll bring consequences. You'll lose privileges. We'll cut you off, and so on. But you could arm your soul in the face of man's threatenings by thinking on God's threatenings. And you could say, that sounds terrible, but I fear God more than I fear you. Whatever happens, I'm going to be found standing with Christ and His gospel. And the Lord will take care of me. The thing that terrifies us should be, oh, the fate of those that reject the gospel. Let me not be found casting in my lot with them, but let me cleave unto the Lord. So I hope you can discern then, by the Lord's help, that while in a way we can appreciate those that somewhat faint under the weightiness of these particular verses, or who try to find ways to shift them and say they don't belong now in the New Testament, we might sympathize with someone doing that. But I hope you can see that there's reason why they're there. They're of application to us today. They are threatenings, but even these threatenings serve the furtherance of the gospel. And may God give us ears to hear and to receive them as such. Well, these threatenings show us the preaching of the cross is a savor of death, but there's another thing too, which is the preaching of the cross as a savor of life. And if indeed the savor of death is as terrible as some of what we've seen, then the savor of life is every bit as wonderful, and indeed more so. The blessing indeed is higher and greater than the curse can be. And if in the course of history, and perhaps in particular individuals, it could be discerned that the threatening came to pass, so also we should be expecting in the course of history, by the grace of God, that the blessings too will be realized. And there are at least three things here about this savor of life, the blessing God gives where His gospel is received. And one, the first element is the element of exaltation in verse 29. And here our Savior's voice is speaking. I am poor and sorrowful, the suffering Savior, the man of sorrows, but also His people with Him. Christ's people might be prisoners sometimes. Verse 33 says that. And we've seen that realized in recent days. And we should expect the gospel to be persecuted. But what becomes of the man of sorrows and of his people subjected to sorrows. Well, there in verse 29, I am poor and sorrowful. We can even make that condition of being poor and lowly in the world for the sake of the gospel, despised and hated by men. We can even make that a plea with God. And then the petition, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Here we have a wonderful word. It's the same as in Proverbs 18, where we read that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That word, safe, is the same as our word here for being set up on high. It's a word in which the idea of being lifted up to a height goes together with the idea of safety. It's the idea of being lifted up to a height that is inaccessible to any enemy, and therefore to be safe. And so by faith, look upon our Lord Jesus, where he is now. This one, despised and rejected of men. Oh, how utterly high he is lifted up above all his enemies. How utterly futile it is that even the very nations and rulers of the earth should take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. For our Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And if our Lord Jesus has been so delivered and so raised up from such depths as he was in, we've seen the depths in this psalm. We've seen the waters coming in upon the Savior's soul, him sinking in deep mire, the water flood coming upon him. And from the depths, he has been raised up. This first day of the week, even, he rose from the dead and thereafter ascended up to the right hand of God. And if our Lord Jesus has been raised up from depths, to which the bearing of sin brought him down, if he's been raised up from sufferings that were propitiatory, appeasing the wrath of God that we shall never fathom, if he's been raised up from propitiatory sufferings, how much more will his people be raised up? Oh, to everyone that receives this gospel and by faith says, oh, what a sweet savor of life to my soul. There is an exaltation coming. There's also, secondly, the element of praise in verses 30 to 34. Christ's death, the preaching of Christ bearing sin and being brought low. This should lead us to praise. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And how needed that element is in the life of the Christian to praise. Indeed, to lift up our voices in a psalm of praise. We may find that our soul is sometimes in a state so distracted, so weighed down, that we can hardly bring ourselves to praise, that it seems that it's just a noise coming over out of our mouths, and that our soul is bogged down still in the mire that this psalm speaks of. But yet it is the heritage of the believer to praise. And the Lord will lift up his people unto praise sooner or later. This praise we sing with the assurance that this very praise that we sing is more pleasing to God than all the sacrifices, than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. A bullock with horns would be a mature and healthy and strong animal, and one that has hoofs. The word refers to actually to the cleaving of the hoof, which you know that only the cloven hoofed animals were clean. And so better than a costly and mature and strong and acceptable sacrifice in the ceremonial system, the praises of the Lord's people will be more savory to God than this. That's interesting, isn't it? But here in this psalm, as we lift up our voices in this praise, and we praise on behalf of Christ, crucified, bearing sin, tasting the vinegar on the cross, etc., that this is the vehicle, this psalm is the vehicle for the praise that flows from Christ's death. And this psalm waxes bright and shines out with a splendor, and the use of this psalm in praise surpasses the ceremonies of the Old Testament. So, what does Christ's death mean for the praise of his church? We're dealing with that question. From time to time, we encounter different viewpoints on it. Does it mean that now that Christ has come and he's died, now is the time to stop singing the psalms? Because to do that would be the same as like offering the sacrifices. Actually, now that Christ has come, now that he's died, now that the New Testament light has come, now is the time when the singing of these psalms comes into its own. Now is the time all the ceremonies, they've faded into the background. But now, with understanding and more full of the Spirit even than they were under the old economy, now's the time to be singing praise of these psalms. And so don't hesitate to enjoy them and to know in your conscience that they are suitable and indeed God's intended vehicle for the praise of his New Testament church. And this praise is this New Testament praise consequent upon Christ's death, making the ceremonies go into the background, is going to be spreading over all the earth. Verse 34, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. And we do long for that, for the whole world to be filled with God's praises. So, exaltation. And then secondly, praise will come where the gospel is a savor unto life. But then thirdly, inheritance. Verses 35 and 36, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. And I think we can look for perhaps an abundant fulfillment of this, we might say. We were speaking before of the blindness in part that has happened to Israel. And when we're singing here, it actually becomes quite concrete. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. That sounds quite specific. And it seems perhaps that David, in the prophetic eye, is looking ahead to a restored Israel. Because after the exile, which of the cities was it that was built? Nehemiah 11, for instance, we find reference. The returned exiles, they're in the cities of Judah. And so, now I'm not, very little wisdom as to what will it look like visibly and outwardly when God grafts back in the branches to his olive tree, but we can say that with David, we should sing these verses in hope of God bringing back and grafting back in Israel according to the flesh and God saving Zion. We should desire the salvation of the Jews. It's promised in Scripture. And then if we, as it were, we turn this promise and we look at it from another angle, we see that God's whole church is his Zion. After all, it doesn't say that God has two olive trees, but he has one olive tree. And so we are his Zion. The church is his Zion. There's not a separate plan for Jews and Gentiles, but one. And so we sing and pray these verses in hope of the prosperity of God's whole church. And it is expressed in terms of having a possession, an inheritance, and dwelling therein, an abiding possession of the good things of the Lord. And children, you too are spoken of here, because the same covenant of grace that God made with his people in the Old Testament, it included and took in their children. And just so, God hasn't diminished and narrowed down. But he also gives the promise to you, the promise to be your God. And as a condition, you need to believe. But the promise is to you. And so we want to see you embracing that which is your heritage, laying hold upon it by faith. And this is where God is blessing his gospel, and where it's coming to men as the savor of life. We can look for those things: exaltation and being lifted up above enemies, praise, and also inheritance and sure and lasting possession of the Lord's heritage. And may God make it so among us, that he would make his gospel to be for us a savor of life unto life. Amen. And would you then stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy gospel and the preaching of Christ and him crucified. And so help us that we may receive it reverently. Give us, we pray, a sense of the gravity and weightiness of this revelation, that prophets and kings desired to see what we see and did not see it. And these things that the apostles saw and handled concerning the word of life, they have declared unto us. And that in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it has been preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And help us, we pray, that thy word prove not unprofitable with us, that we be not left unchanged by it, like fallow ground that bringeth forth thorns and briars. But rather, O Lord, make us to be as a fruitful field, and to be inheritors by faith of thy good things, and to have our mouths filled with thy praise all the day long. And we do long for the day when thou, O God, wilt fill heaven, earth, and seas with thy praise. We do pray, O God, save Zion, save thy church, O Lord, and graft back into it again, we pray, those natural olive branches, and bring the salvation of the Lord unto them. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.